Well, good evening, everybody. This is the Bible study webcast for the four congregations that we serve in North Canton, Ohio, Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh over in Pennsylvania, and Wheeling in West Virginia. This is our Friday night Bible study, regular Friday night Bible study. For those who might be just tuning in, and you're certainly welcome to do that, spread the word if you want to, if you find this useful. We do it twice a month, typically. The topic tonight is simply answers to Bible questions. Over the years, we have, going clear back to Mr. Armstrong's days, people had Bible study questions. Hundreds of thousands of probably Bible study questions have been written into the home office or before that to headquarters in California years and years ago, asking, how do you explain this scripture? How do you explain that scripture? Well, we also did it in our local congregations at the Bible studies in those days. And this is what we do here. I collect the Bible study questions that the brethren have, and then I take a night when we answer Bible study questions. Usually we don't really have enough time to fit one in at the end, but we store them up. This list tonight actually comes from one of our members who came into the church several years ago, and he wrote down all the basic questions that were in his mind as he was coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's a really good review of fundamental things that I think you'll find quite interesting. Now, we do want to ask God's inspiration and blessing as we get started into a study of His Word, so if you'll bow your heads, I'll briefly ask that prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of the technology that allows us to have Bible study and to be able to watch it again and to be able to have access to it from far and distant areas. And we pray that You will bless the transmission of this in all aspects. Certainly, You would especially bless and inspire the explanations and the understanding, you know, that take place. We thank You for Your word and Your way. We thank You for Your encouragement and support. And we thank You for Your incredible, soon-coming kingdom. We ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and if you have other Bible study questions, you can send those in to questions at UCG North Canton, Canton is C-A-N-T-O-N, North is North and UCG is UCG, .org. So questions at UCG North Canton .org. Those go into our collection email area there. And when we have enough, then we do what we're doing tonight. We'll go through a list of them through the Bible study. Our very first Bible study question this evening is, what is the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation? Because you don't hear in traditional Christianity the term the gospel of the kingdom. That is almost never heard. Gospel of salvation, gospel of Christ, gospel of grace, all those kind of things you do hear. In God's church, we emphasize extensively the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom. So let's look at why. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we're getting right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is what Christ said. This was His MO, or modus operandi, His mode of operation, is what that means. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And this gives us his specifically what he was here to do and as far as proclaiming the message of God. Now, after John was put in prison, and you might ask, which John was that? Well, John the apostle wasn't put in prison. He was the only apostle that lived out his life. Now, granted, toward the end of his life, he was exiled to a certain island. I don't know if it was in a prison or not, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So this is a different John. Well, the other major John in the New Testament is John the Baptist. He was essentially the last prophet that God raised up. Immediately, literally, he was 6 months older than Christ. His ministry began 6 months before Christ. They were, in fact, from what history tells us, distant cousins through their mothers. They were, you know, shirt-tail cousins, as we call it today. But, you know, the extended family knew each other. So after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he says the time is fulfilled. What would be fulfilled? Well, in our day, we're anticipating the fulfillment of Christ's second coming and all of the cataclysmic events that lead up to it, called the Great Tribulation. In these days, those days, they were expecting the first coming of Christ. And indeed, he was just saying, I'm here, and now we're getting down to business. The true gospel's overriding message is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is comprised of two members of the God family, God the Father and God the Son, or Jesus Christ, as his other name is. But it's going to be expanded vastly. And that's our destiny, the destiny of human beings who repent and believe that when it comes time for the resurrection, they're resurrected, changed from human existence to spirit existence into the kingdom of God. So it is the overriding message of the kingdom, of the gospel. Gospel, the word gospel, please remember, it's a Saxon word in the English, and the one we use. Gospel means good news or good story. Go spell. Good and spell. Spell was a description of telling something. You know, we spell a word, we spell out the letters. In those days, when you would spell, you were telling. So the true gospel's overriding message is the kingdom of God. Now let's go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 23. Mark 4:23, a few pages on. And in Mark 4:23, we read, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So right after he left John was put in prison. Christ had gone back to Galilee, and so that's where he started his ministry on the larger scale. He would extend it down into Judea, which was the southern half of the country, and he would go back and forth between the two during his 3.5 years of ministry. Now, Mark 4:23 also shows that Christ launched his ministry and his active teaching right after his confrontation with Satan the devil, because that's in the first few verses of Mark chapter 4, Christ's temptation with the devil. Sorry, did I say Mark? I mean Matthew chapter 4. I think I misspoke the book that we're in. We shifted from Mark 1 to Matthew 4. I can see by your puzzled looks that you're wondering where I was. So it's right after his temptation by the devil and his vanquishing of the devil's influence over him in any way that he commenced his preaching of the primary message of the true gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew 9. There, I did it again. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. So we shifted from Mark 1 to Matthew 4 to Matthew 9. Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. And the synagogue was like the local congregation, the local church for the Jewish people, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So again, the overriding teaching, the gospel of the kingdom. So it was immediately after this tour in Matthew 9, immediately after that, he toured the regions of Galilee preaching the theme of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, that Jesus selected and commissioned his 12 disciples who would become the 12 apostles, minus one, be 11 of them because of Judas Iscariot. But there was a backup system in place, so one other one would be there in place for him, Matthias. Now, let's go to Matthew 24. And here we have the gospel in a different view. Because what Christ was doing was he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God roughly 2,000 years ago when he walked the earth. But what happens now, 2,000 years later, we read the prophecy that he gave then that applies to our time now. Matthew 24:14, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, meaning the kingdom of God, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, that was part of the Great Commission. That was one of the summary verses of what is the job of the true church of God down through history to our time and the very time of Christ's return, is that they would preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when the organization, the human organization, I guess, or structure, the functional structure, like the apostles, had a functional structure of the church, there would be others after they had all served their time and had gone to the grave, then there would be others. God said his church would always exist. So as long as the organization of the church was teaching the true gospel of the kingdom of God, God owned it, you know, and it did his work. When it started to waver, which was often enough, and we've even seen that in our time, then God reorganized the church through whomever was yielded to him and seeking to fulfill that job. So this is a prophetic reference and has ties right all the way down to us. The gospel of the kingdom of God is the gospel that the church of God preaches. Now, every end time prophecy that God's church would preach the gospel of the kingdom, the world as a witness, that was to be the modus operandi, again, of his church throughout history. The gospel of the kingdom is the overriding theme of the gospel, but the gospel is also called by other titles, summary titles, in the course of the New Testament. Simply, the gospel is one. Another one is the gospel of God. And you say, well, where's Jesus in that? Well, if it's the gospel of God the Father, it's obviously also going to be the gospel of God the Son. It sometimes is called the gospel of Jesus Christ, or simply the gospel of Christ. You can go through a Bible search program and just look these up, these verses, where these come from. The gospel of his Son, you know, the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace. Now, this is one of the phrases that is picked up by traditional Christianity. Grace is their fundamental thing that they want to focus on, and granted, we wouldn't have any future at all if God didn't forgive our sins. That's his grace. Unfortunately, they misunderstand it and think that it means that they don't have to do anything that the church has done or does, like keep the Sabbath, for example, or the holy days. Those things are, they consider grace has all changed all that. Well, it hasn't changed all that at all. The gospel of peace. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is a time when God will rule the world and there will be peace. True world peace. World peace that man has never been able to achieve. Sometimes it is called the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it is that too. Or the gospel of your salvation. And this is where the question came from. What's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of salvation? So the gospel of your salvation. It is. That's, we're going to enter the kingdom of God through a resurrection. So that's good news. It's fantastic, wonderful, the best news in the world. So it is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And that has to do with our salvation. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is called sometimes by the apostles, and the gospel according to the power of God. Those are the ways that the word gospel is used in the New Testament. But you can see that the overriding theme of the gospel of the kingdom of God takes in all of these, summarizes them all. It is also called, where we talked about, the gospel of your salvation. Let's go back. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, because that was the question, is it the gospel of salvation or the gospel of the kingdom of God? Ephesians 1 and verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. So God's truth is the gospel of his salvation, or rather of our salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That was the process of conversion, which came with repentance, and it came with faith, believing God, and then the ceremony of baptism, and then the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is the ceremony by which God transmits to us his Holy Spirit. You can't circumvent God's processes. That's how he does it. The only place where the gospel and salvation are used in a single phrase or even in the same verse is here in Ephesians 1. So the overriding use is the gospel of the kingdom of God, all of the critical ones that Christ himself stated. Hence, we emphasize that. We refer to the gospel by the other titles as well from time to time, because the scripture does. But our focus is on the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to our next question. What is the difference between saved and salvation? What is the difference between saved, S-A-V-E-D, saved, and salvation? And the answer is this. Technically, there's little difference between the two words. Salvation and saved are fundamentally saying the same thing. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Here we find the word saved. Israel, but Israel shall be saved by the Eternal with an everlasting salvation. So you're saved by salvation there. So you see they're connected together. Being saved, are you saved, is a common term in traditional Christianity. We have to endure to the end to be saved. But that's their vision, and it is a very limited vision, fraught with many errors as far as understanding what God is actually trying to tell them. Yet their day will come, their eyes will be opened, everybody's eyes will be opened in the course of God's plan of salvation. But Israel will be saved with an everlasting salvation. We will also see the two words used in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there, and this would have been Peter speaking, nor is there salvation in any other than Christ as the true Messiah. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. So, you can't be saved under whoever the great leader of the Hindu religion was. You can't be saved under the name of some great so-called Christian leader, or the title of some so-called Christian leader, or of any of the other religions in the world. Any of them. They're great prophets, they're great Messiahs, their versions of a Messiah, don't bring salvation, because they're not true. They don't know the truth. Those supposed great leaders didn't know the truth. The truth is the truth. The world is fraught with all kinds of lies and falsehoods, but the truth is the truth. Salvation only comes from the Father through Jesus Christ to us. And I don't mean just to us now, but to us as mankind, as the opportunity of calling is given to us through God's plan. So we're in the process of being saved until we die, or until the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. At the resurrection to spirit existence in the kingdom of God, we receive eternal salvation, or are ultimately saved. So again, the terms are very similar. Now, next question, number three. Why is repentance and baptism important? Why is repentance and baptism important? Why can't you just say some magic words, I want to be saved. I give my heart to Jesus. That's commonly how it's done in some churches, in some organizations. And it's not how God does it, though. Repentance and baptism is critically important. Now, let's go back to Mark 1, verse 4. We were started there in the first question. We'll go back there. Mark 1 and verse 4. Now, it starts there. John, meaning John the Baptist, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, you think, well, where'd the baptism thing come from? Where's baptism in the Old Testament? Washings. The priests had to wash their bodies when they came on duty. They would come in their street clothes, and they had changing rooms at the temple, and they had to be immersed in water, be washed, and then they put on their priestly robes, their duty clothes, that they were to then go before the presence of God in his temple and serving and doing the various things that they did. And when they came off duty, at the end of the day, and a line of priests were coming on duty, then they would have to go back and take off their priestly robes, and they would then be taken care of by those who look after them, and cleaned as needed, And then the priest would have to wash again, and then he would dress in his street clothes and go home. So the washing is, it's the baptism is a symbol of, as a reference or is preceded by those many washings that were done in the course of serving God at the temple. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. He was inspired by God to teach repentance through baptism. That's why it's important, though. You know, it's based on the washings of the priesthood and the ceremonies that God ordained in the scriptures and guided to be set up. But John the Baptist was a prophet of God. He was speaking God's word. And he taught repentance and then baptism. Frankly, the Jews had a general understanding of this because any significant rabbi would have followers. And it had become a custom by this time that if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to be baptized into my way of teaching. Well, among that trend, or within that trend, was coming first John the Baptist and second Jesus Christ. You see, the custom was introducing the concept well enough in that time. Repentance means to diligently seek forgiveness from God for our personal sins, which are violations of His holy law. That's where we plead with God for His forgiveness. We pray fervently. We look at our life and see where we have fallen short of what God's way is, which is defined by His law. His law defines what sin is. And where we find sin, we want to get rid of it. That means we need to change from breaking the law to obeying the law, and we need God's help to do that. That's repentance. Baptism is an outward ceremony that marks the inward change of repentance. That's an inner change that takes place with repentance. But baptism is a proclamation, this is what I'm going to do. This is my desire. I want to follow God's way wholeheartedly. It's a symbolic washing of our sins from our lives, symbolically washing the death penalty off of us for our sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We must seek God's forgiveness for our sins because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, come under the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death, as I read earlier. Baptism is a ceremony to formalize that declaration of our personal repentance. There is no salvation or eternal life unless we repent of our personal sins and are baptized, ultimately by God's servants, after which then we receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit to enable us to fully overcome that we may receive eternal life in God's kingdom. So it is vital. It is a vital process in the way to salvation, to repent and to be baptized. And then the next question, number four. Try to cruise through these and cover a number of them. How do you know that you have God's Holy Spirit? Well, there are some questions. Have you come to the actual knowledge of God's truth? I don't mean just traditional Christianity, because it is fraught with many misunderstandings and just blatant mistakes of Scripture. Have you come to the actual knowledge of God's truth? If you have, then God is obviously beginning to work in your life. Have you repented of your sins, and which are a transgression of God's holy, perfect, and righteous law? Okay, if you have. Have you been baptized then by God's ministers, the ones that God has sent? In other words, they're from His true church. Have you been baptized by them? Are you actively overcoming sin in your thoughts, your words, and your actions? See, repentance is a change. You stop going this way, you start going that way. Will you never make mistakes when you go the right way? No, you'll make mistakes. So daily we repent. But that's not our lifestyle. We are striving harder and harder to overcome more and more. And we change the big things that are in our lives. For instance, if you were, and this is from my farming background, if you were a hog farmer and you came to the knowledge of the truth and you realized that swine are not clean for humans to eat, then you realize, I need to change what I'm raising. And you switch to sheep or cattle. you know, you have, you're still working with livestock, but they're different kind of livestock. So you realize that you were doing the wrong thing, you start doing one of the right things in that regard. That's just an example. If you're called to the repentance and your name was Jesse James back in the 1800s, then you'd have to stop being an outlaw and start being a law abider. You know, that would be a little more dramatic way of perceiving that. Are you therefore overcoming sin in your thoughts, your words, and your actions? You know, that's the process of growing and overcoming. Are you continuing to more clearly understand and desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and all of God's way of life? Is that increasing in your life? Do you have an active, growing understanding of the personal application of the Spirit of God in His way of life? Do you understand? Is your understanding growing? Now, granted, we grow before we're baptized. We grow in leaps and bounds as well as we come out of one way of life and start following God's way of life. But we have to look for the fruits of the Spirit. And this comes to Galatians chapter 5. Are we growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verses 20 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit, and by the fruit of the Spirit means this is what, these are the character traits, and these are the attitudes that are not just attitudes, but they're permanently being settled into your mind and heart. That come from God's Spirit working in your mind. If it's not working there, you could be a good person, and you might have some of these, and be reasonably honest, but there's much more to understand. But the fruit of the Spirit is love for God above all things, and love for your neighbor as yourself, always growing in love and concern for others. Joy. Even when you're in difficult circumstances, do you have an inner joy looking forward to God's kingdom? Peace. Some people come out of a lifestyle where they're not at peace with themselves or with anybody else, and they usually are miserable, and they create misery wherever they go, or nearly wherever they go. Well, do you have peace where you're not creating the misery and you have a peace of mind? You are not so conflicted on the inside. Long-suffering. What does long-suffering mean? You ever hear the word patience? Patience is really described in an action term, long-suffering. You patiently put up with things so that you can help other people to do what they need to do. You patiently also strive to overcome. So are you more kind? Kindness is another fruit of the Spirit of God. Just a genuine concern for others more that you express and that you think and feel even just when you're not even near them. So kindness is a great important. Goodness. Goodness is doing that which is good, thinking that which is good, understanding God's way of life and thinking that. That'll be a fruit of the Spirit and indicative of God's Spirit working in your mind. Now, I might add before I finish the list, you have to come to real, true repentance and you commit your life to Jesus Christ and the Father, and you're baptized, and you have the ceremony of the laying on of hands on your head and a prayer that's asked over them, over you, to God will give you His Spirit. You aren't going to feel it because it's Spirit. We're physical, we don't feel Spirit. Then you start looking for these fruits. You see the beginnings of them as you're starting to repent, but they significantly increase afterwards, and you need to be seeing that. Gentleness. Are you gruff with people, mean to people, or are you gentle and kind? Self-control. See, that'll stop you from being gruff with people because you'll have self-control. Those are all the qualities of God's Spirit working in your life. Against such there is no law. It goes on to say, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, changed their passions and desires to do what's right. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. You know, when living in the Spirit, if we're going to have the Spirit of God, then we need to act like, walk like we have the Spirit of God. In other words, all that we do. Let us not be conceited. Now, again, conceit is not a fruit of the Spirit. Humility is. So there's another fruit of the Spirit that's explained in a different direction. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So to provoke others, to always, you know, pick fights and arguments with people is not the fruit of God's Spirit. But to be at peace with them, and not envy them. You know, they're happy for what they have and so on. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you can tell if you have God's Spirit. Now, can you lose your crown? This is question number 5. Can you lose your crown? And we're speaking of a spiritual crown, aren't we? We're not royalty, most of us. Even if we are royalty, we're probably not the level of royalty that gets to wear a crown. But yes, you can lose your crown. That's indeed possible. You could lose out on eternal salvation, because that's what we're referring to. So beware, be faithfully diligent. The worldly Christianity is saying is once saved, always saved. That's not true. That's not true at all. You have to endure to the end, and those who endure to the end will be saved. You know, we have a crown that's waiting for us, and we're seeking that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where this is spoken of. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Who receives the prize in a race? Whoever comes in first, gets over the finish line first. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Typically, that person is the one who can maintain a high speed the bulk of the race, or finds something within, if he's running against a pretty good match of competitors, to push out faster and harder than he's ever been able to do before, to finally cross the line first. And receiving God's salvation or his crown of salvation is not a competition with others. But we learn the dedication of pushing ourselves in those kinds of races and sports. As everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things, Paul continues, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. You know, it's a crown of having won the race. We do it for an imperishable crown. What is an imperishable crown? It's a spiritual crown. You know, to be given a place in God's family, in his kingdom, at the resurrection of the dead. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Now, this is talking about overcoming sin. Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So what Paul is teaching under inspiration is our imperishable crown is based on enduring to the end of the age or the end of our lives, whichever comes first, and receiving eternal salvation and with that a crown of being in the royal family of God. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10, we see a crown of life spoken of again. Now, this is in Revelation 2 and 3 are prophecies of the seven churches that John pastored in the latter part of his ministry, which are also prophetic of historical eras of God's church down to our time and right up to the time of Christ's return. Do not fear. This is verse 10 of chapter 2. It is the message to Smyrna. Smyrna was the congregation that was persecuted a lot. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. And how will the devil throw them in prison? No, the devil incites whoever's the powers that be to throw them in prison. That's what happens. And that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, there's a prophetic term or principle. A day in a prophecy is a year in fulfillment. When you go through the church history, you'll find that in around 300 AD, there was a 10-year period where the emperor, I believe it was Diocletian, don't quote me on that, I would need to look that one up, but I believe that was the emperor. He persecuted the church very heavily and imprisoned people for 10 years. He persecuted the church very heavily. And then Constantine got to be king, and he stopped the persecution. Now, the true church was persecuted, and so was the false church that was developing too, because there was a parallel. They're both persecuted, but the true church was persecuted just along with it. And Christ goes on to say, "Be faithful until death," and undoubtedly some were martyrs. "I will give you the crown of life." So that's a marker, is the persecution of Diocletian in the early 300s that show that these have historical applications. Now we come down to the Philadelphia era of the church, which we believe that we're a part of, or at the stage between Philadelphia and Laodicea, somewhere there, the last number six and seven of the seven churches. So it says here in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," Christ says. "Hold fast what you have, let no man take your crown." See, God will give the Smyrnans a crown of life. He's giving us a crown of life. Don't let anybody take it. Be faithful right to the very end. And that's the message there. So it is a crown of life. And it's not a physical crown. It's a spiritual crown. When we're spirit, we'll be able to see it and to wear it. How do you endure to the end? That's a logical question, and that was the next one on the list. How, number six, how do you endure to the end? Well, we must endure for all our lives after coming to the knowledge of God's truth. To live God's way of life is to put yourself at odds with the value systems of the world, most of the value systems. So we have to be faithfully keeping God's way and doing His work, preaching the gospel and supporting the preaching of the true gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14. Let's go to Matthew 24, talking about enduring to the end. These are the words of Christ. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now that has happened periodically. The apostles were martyred, all of them, except for John, because God said John would live till he died of old age. So they were delivered up to tribulation. The story of the deaths of the 12 apostles is quite revealing and inspiring in a sense, because they were willing to die for what we believe now. And are we willing to die for it in order to keep God's truth? You know, we don't have to do that. Not right now, but the time will come. Times are changing, by the way. And we've been expecting that change, and they've been changing. But they'll make a quantum change before long that will shift the world into a cataclysmic time. Verse 10, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." Well, those who are called of God, if they become offended and begin to betray and to hate, that's not good, is it? No, it isn't. "Then many false prophets will rise up and shall deceive many." So there will be false prophets, false religions. And there are many. Christianity has a false Christianity, with all due respects. From our perspective, that's what it is, because it doesn't teach what God says. And now, if you say, "Yeah, but they don't know." And exactly, they don't know. But it's still false. So don't be deceived into thinking it's okay. It's not. It has to be changed. Their day will come. Everybody will have an opportunity to repent like we have right now. Verse 13, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." We have to endure to the end of our life or the end of the age, whichever comes first. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Also, a few pages earlier in that book, is a lesson on how to endure. This is the parable of the sower. You will find in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23, Matthew 13, and you can usually find a subheading, Parable of the Sower, there. So therefore, hear the parable of the sower. I'll just read a little bit of it until we get to the point that we're making. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart," using the planting of seeds for the planting of God's Spirit in conversion. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he received the seed on stony places. This is him who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. We have to develop roots within ourselves. Any of these people could have done that, but these are all fictitious people. These aren't literal people. It's a parable. But the ones who do endure to the end come in verse 23. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, God's word, and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. In other words, bountiful crops or growth in that sense. How do we endure to the end? We pray. Stay close to God in prayer every day. Several times a day. Study God's word. Feed on it. Strive to remember the key parts. Strive to understand God's word. Fast periodically. Set aside a day of fasting. Always, obviously, within your range of your health limits. Some have ailments that make that difficult, but within the range of, within the parameters of that, fasting helps us become very serious about God's way of life. Meditate on God's ways. Think about it. Actively and faithfully live God's way of life and support God's work to the end of your life or the end of the age, whichever comes first. That's how you endure to the end. The next question that we come up on is more structural for within the church. This is question number 7 tonight. What are the laws, ordinances, statutes, and judgments? Laws, ordinances, statutes, and judgments. Okay, we're speaking of God's laws, obviously, in the Bible. Right? The laws are going to be set up of two things. One, the two great commandments, which are love God with all your heart, and number 2, love your neighbor as yourself. Both are found in the Old Testament, and then Christ took them out of the Old Testament and made them the banner statements of his ministry as far as the quest for the kingdom of God. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't love your neighbor, then that's a key element of whether or not you've got God's Spirit. You have to love others. Now, as it turns out, the two great commandments are the summary, in essence, of the Ten Commandments. The first one, to love God above all things, are covered by the first 4 of the Ten Commandments, which are, number 1, you shall have no other gods before the true God. This is the short form, of course. Number 2, you shall not make or worship any graven images, that is, idolatry. You shall not commit idolatry. In other words, you worship the true God only in the way that he says. And you shall not take God's name in vain. In other words, you honor and respect the name of God. No cursing and swearing and using God's name in that way. It's abominable. And then number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because God made it holy and told us to keep it that way. Those are the to love God above all, summarizes those 4 commandments. Now, to love your neighbor as yourself are summarized in the last 6. Honor your father and mother, so the sanctity or the sacredness of the family. You shall not murder or kill, the sacredness of human life. You shall not commit adultery, the sacred relationship of sex within marriage. You shall not steal. That's the sanctity of ownership. What belongs to somebody else belongs to somebody else. You don't steal it. Number 9, commandment 9, you shall not bear false witness, no lies. That's the sanctity of truth. And finally, number 10, the sanctity is you shall not covet whatever belongs to others. You can't take it from them, but you don't even covet it and want it. You know, if you want something similar, go get something similar. But you don't covet what belongs to somebody else. Those 6 commandments then break down the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself in this way, in this way, in this way, in this way. That's how that works. Now, those are the laws and the commandments. They're pretty much one and the same, the major elements of God's law. Ordinances. Ordinances are also known as decrees. We have ordinances, usually a city ordinance. Excuse me for a second. A little espresso helps calm the catch in the back of the throat. Ordinances are usually city directives. You can't throw your lawn clippings in the center of the street, things like that. Whatever the city says, or the community, the county perhaps. But God, in God's usage, the ordinances are also known as decrees. Well, what decrees? All right, well, give you one. It's Psalm 148, near the end of the book of Psalms. And it's verses 5 and 6, just one example here. These have to do with the laws of creation regarding the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let them, the sun, moon, and the stars, which are mentioned in the previous verses, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. God issued a decree, and they came into existence. That's an ordinance of God in that sense. He established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. So God created the universe in all of its spectacular beauty. And that was God's ordinance. This is going to happen. This is my decree or ordinance. Now, statutes. Statutes are a term that are used today. If you want to know what the statutes are in the state of Ohio, where this is originating from, or any other state, you go to the state capitol and you look at the state laws. They are going to be listed quite often, at least they are for sure in Ohio, as statute number thus and such, and they all have their numbers. So the state laws are called statutes. Judgments. Judgments is another aspect of God's laws, but this is where there is a law in existence, but here's a question about how to apply it. A judgment is rendered by God through his servants about how to apply it. In other words, God gives specific directives to enforce or fulfill the commandments. For example, cities of refuge to deal with accidental manslaughter. That's an example in the Pentateuch. Which cities would they be? Well, that was a judgment that God issued as to which cities they would be. The principle was already in his law, but there was a judgment that was needed. It'll be that city and this city and that city. And then Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. We don't need to turn to those, but write them down, and you can go read about the daughters of Zelophehad. 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 They were in the tribe of Manasseh, which America descends from. The daughters of Zelophehad had no brothers. Their father was going to receive an allotment of land in the promised land, and they asked Moses and Joshua, so what happens to us? We have no brothers. Our father's name will be lost from the rolls of Israel because he has no sons to carry it on. So can we inherit our father's land? And Moses didn't know, so he asked God, and this is, Moses didn't know, he just went upstairs, and asked God directly. And God says, yes, they may inherit. However, they must marry within the tribe of Manasseh. They can't marry a man from another tribe. So they have to limit themselves to that. If they marry a man in another tribe, then he'll have his part of his land allotment from his father. Then they'll be a part of that because they're going to be his wife. But if they want to inherit the land of their father Zelophehad, they must marry somebody who's in the tribe of Manasseh, and then they can inherit and carry it on. So there was a judgment. And there are other judgments that are given, some in the New Testament too. But that's the difference between the judgments. A specific instance where you aren't sure how it's applied, and you go to God to ask for a judgment. And there are processes of going to God for that. Okay, now we come to question number 8. How do you prepare for and keep the Sabbath holy? How do you prepare for and keep the Sabbath holy? And remember the commandment, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So how do we do that? Well, remember which day it is, and it runs from sundown Friday to sundown Sabbath. not midnight to midnight. So remembering that basic thing. Number two, remember it is a day of rest. So you don't work at your job, you don't work at your housekeeping, you don't work at your hobbies, you don't work at the sports. And by that I mean you don't go play sports. This is not a day. And you say, well, sports is play, it's not work. You exert great energy. It's a day of rest. So you don't exert great energy on a day of rest. And you don't spend your time in frivolous entertainment. It isn't a day to do the things that you like to do. It's a day that you do the things that God wants you to do. And by the way, what happens over time is you learn to love the things that God wants you to do. Also, remember, the Sabbath is a feast day. It's a weekly feast day as compared to an annual feast day, but it is a day to enjoy and savor good food with your family, in family meals, and as an opportunity provides with your brethren, sometimes at services, refreshments, or a meal that you might have on occasion on the Sabbath, or you have someone over to your home, or they invite you to theirs, some brethren, and you sit and visit. So it's a day to feast, and with the feasting comes the fellowship. You know, that goes along with that. In addition, that's in addition to just the regular fellowship of being together at church services. The next remember is remember the purpose of the Sabbath. It is a day to worship God personally in prayer, Bible study, and meditation. So you try to, what am I going to do with all that time that I would normally watch, you know, football and soccer and golf? Well, don't watch those things. That's not Sabbath. Sabbath is studying, praying more. You have more time to pray because you don't work on the Sabbath and you don't play on the Sabbath. You have more time to pray. Don't play, but you can pray. Must pray. Then you have time to read the Bible and study the church's literature that helps you understand the Bible better and reading the scripture along with it. You have time to think about all of that. Meditation. It is a day to, we must remember to worship God. We worship God personally when we are in our own prayers, but this is the day we collectively worship God together, because we assemble together to be taught God's way and to fellowship with the brethren. And that is a tremendous spiritual character building experience. To be together, to be studying God's way, to be encouraging each other, to be learning together and becoming stronger and stronger in the true faith of Jesus Christ. So we got to remember the purpose of the Sabbath. It's a commanded assembly. It is not a come if you feel like it assembly. You come to Sabbath services unless you can't, meaning that you're ill or that you're contagious and you don't want to spread it to others, or you're simply beyond the reach. Thankfully, in our technological age, for those who are far, far from any Sabbath service that they can physically attend, quite often they're able to log in through the internet and participate in the church service, at least by hearing a live sermon or maybe a recorded one. But that wasn't, it's only been in the past few decades that we've been able to do that, hasn't it? And before that, you had to study on your own, get church booklets and correspondence course out and your Bible out and study a doctrine. Okay, also finally, remember the Sabbath is not a shopping day. We don't shop on the Sabbath. It's not an entertainment day. We don't watch movies or sports, like I said. It's not entertainment. It's not a hunting or fishing day. The deer and the ducks and the pheasants all get to rest on the Sabbath too. It's not an entertainment video or movie day at all. It is a day for worshiping the true God. So you have to remember what it's not for and what it is for. That's how you keep the Sabbath holy. Number nine, what is the difference between faith and works? Are not both based on obedience? Doesn't the world in essence teach you that you can earn your way into heaven? Well, the world's Christianity would object to the accusation that they believe they earn their way into heaven. We'll leave that one for another time because that's an interesting topic. But let's look at the relationship between faith and works. The two words cannot be separated. They go together, faith and works. Traditional Christianity tends to claim that if you obey God's law, then you believe in salvation by works, and you will be accused of that in a heartbeat. keeping the Sabbath and the annual holy days, obeying the clean and unclean meats laws, tithing to support the preaching of the gospel of God's kingdom, all that will tend to get one accused of believing in salvation by works. I don't have to do any of that. Jesus died for my sins. What's the connection there? They don't understand. We didn't understand before we understood. So we understand what it's like to be like that. Primary passage that clarifies the subject is in James chapter 2. There are lots of other passages, but this is the primary one. James 2, we're going to look at verses 14 to 26. And that seems like a long one, but it's only two and a half paragraphs. It starts out like this. James, this is James, who was the brother of Christ, who wrote the Epistle of James. He was also became the pastor of the congregation in Jerusalem for decades until he was martyred. He was an apostle, not one of the 12, but he was an apostle. So James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" If someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit? Somebody who's destitute needs some food right away, needs some, you know, guidance, help, and direction, and you don't do anything for them when it's within your power to do it, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, you can say you have faith, but if you don't have any works where you don't actually do things to help people, in this instance, then your faith is dead. Verse 18, "But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith with my works," James answers back. So the second sentence is him answering back the accusation. In verse 19, "You believe there is one God? You do well." There is one God. "Even the demons believe and they tremble." They know who God is. They're in total rebellion against him. And they know God is more powerful than them, which is why they tremble. But they are in rebellion and aren't coming out of it. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Well, that was a watershed event in the true faith of Jesus Christ as it came to be, because Isaac was representing Christ in that sense. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." See, Abraham believed God, but how do you know he believed God? Because he acted on it. He was willing to sacrifice his only son when he knew that God told him to give up Isaac. And God stopped it. It was a test. He didn't let Isaac be sacrificed. But it was a test. He wanted to know whether Abraham truly believed or just said he believed. And by Abraham's works, his faithfulness over time, his willingness to give up the most dear person in his life, showed God that he did believe indeed. Likewise, one more example. This is verse 25. "Was not Rahab the harlot?" She was in the Jericho. Remember, the walls of Jericho fell down when the Israelites marched around them 7 times and then shouted. "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers?" These were the scouts that Joshua sent out to check out Jericho. And they were trying to track them down, and she hid them so they could escape. Sent them out another way. So Rahab was justified by her works. Her faith was proved by her actions. You know, you can say one thing, but if you don't do it, then you don't really, saying it is empty words. Faith without works is dead. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oh, we're just about to the end of our time. Do we have time for one more question? I think we do. Why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen sometimes to bad people? That's the question. Why do bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people? We actually have a booklet on that that the United Church of God produces, and I encourage you to get a copy of that. We printed it once in Beyond Today magazine. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is where I want you to read. We'll just look at a few verses out of Ecclesiastes 9. I think it will help us to understand this. It says in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 9, we're going to read through verse 12, 9 to 12. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity. Now here, vanity is not just the exorbitant self-love that we think of vanity. That's vanity too. But this is the vanity of existing for a moment, the vapor of life. Have you ever watched a fog bank in a corner of a field, and as the sun came up and it warmed up, that fog that obscured the bushes you were looking at started to raise and started to get thinner and thinner, and finally there was a last wisp up of it that just disappeared into thin air. It was going back into out of the water vapor back into the air where you couldn't see it. So that's vanity. Vapor is actually what the word means, essentially. Our life is like a vapor. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth. Even though your life is a vapor, enjoy what God gives you. Marriage is a good thing. All the days of your vain life, which he's given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for it is your portion in life and the labor that you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And we're getting down to the point. And the question is, why do bad things happen to good people and good things sometimes happen to bad people? I returned, Solomon writes, and saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but that's the way to bet. The bet statement's not in the scripture, but typically the race is to the swift, so you bet on the swiftest horse, if you know what it is. Christians generally don't bet at all. But the race is not... I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the strong, all too often, nor bread to the wise. Some very wise people are hungry. Nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. And why? All these people should be reaping huge benefits from what they do. And it's the last line in verse 11. But time and chance happens to all. In other words, God lets time and chance happen to all. He lets us live our lives. Now, he's involved in our lives, in the church, to an extensive degree. He doesn't always override time and chance. Time and chance and experiences that we go through, whether they're great successes or they're not successes, and we learn from them, if we are in a learning mode. For man does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. They didn't know their time. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So the bottom line is, bad things happen to good people, and good things sometimes happen to bad people. However, good people who faithfully follow God's ways will enjoy more good than bad. And you say, well, why does God let any bad happen to us when we're his people? Why do you think? When you go through a trial, what does it do for you? It makes you stronger. You develop more faith, more belief in God, more belief of God's way. You realize that you have no strength of yourself. You have to rely on God. You don't necessarily learn those heart-deep lessons when everything's going smoothly. It's when it doesn't go so smoothly. That's when you learn those things. So that's part of the reason. When it's God's people, they experience bad things even though they're trying to be good. In the world, good things happen, bad things happen. Time and chance does happen to all. We know that the time and chance is skewed by the work of the devil, who hates mankind because they have the potential of being part of the family of God. So sometimes bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to others. Where God's law or the principles of God's law are believed and enforced, in certain areas of life at least, then it's going to be bad things primarily happening to bad people. Not exclusively, but primarily, penalties for breaking the law. And good things will happen to good people when society is stable and predictable and trying, to the best of its understanding, to follow God. Bottom line, God is building godly spiritual character within us as His children. And living faithfully during good times and during bad times builds that character. So God lets bad things happen to us sometimes as a test to build more spiritual character and faith and love and concern for others and faith toward God. Well, I think that's probably satisfactory. We're almost at an hour here for the Bible study tonight. I have a couple of questions that I will be saving over for our next Bible study where we cover questions and answers. But hopefully this will give you a few things to mull over. It's always good to have Bible questions and things that come up and have them discussed, so be sure to send them in. Again, if you want to email a question to us, it's questions, plural, question with an S, at ucgnorthcanton.org. And if you're in one of the four congregations here, you can just hand it to me on the Sabbath. That's just another way to do it as well. But I hope that this has been a profitable Bible study for you. Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time.